We're turning in God's Word this morning to Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 16 this morning. There is a verse in this text that I think many of you are familiar with, may have memorized. I hope that coming to it in its context this morning will shed new light on the fruit of the Spirit. But we'll be reading from verse 16 to the end of chapter 5 together. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God in the way that we give our ears to Him in the hearing of His word this morning. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that light has been shone on our path so that we who sit in darkness may rise as waking from sleep and walk in the light as you are in the light. We ask that this would be our experience this morning, not only having our ears resounding with the sound of your word, but our heart echoing with the reality of God, our maker and creator, speaking to us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The false teachers in Galatia had a number of arguments that made their version of the gospel, which was not, in fact, another version of any gospel, but a non-gospel, it made their teaching plausible or persuasive. Their message was that the way to salvation was keeping rules and receiving salvation as the proper wage of someone who has done the right thing. Moral achievement leads to eternal life. And they had a variety of arguments. They said this was the doctrine of the apostles. This guy, Paul, he's just a latecomer, an interloper. If you get back to the real apostles, then that's the message. And Paul dispensed with that argument. And then they said, well, that's the message of the Old Testament. And if you go back to the original religion of the Bible, not this New Testament business only, but the original version in the Old Testament, you'll find there's lots of rules to keep, and so we're right. And Paul dispensed with that argument, showing that the message of the Old Testament was not that salvation is to be earned by keeping rules, even God's rules, but even more so, man-made rules dressed up in Bible verses. The way to salvation, according to the Old Testament, is to receive grace by putting one's faith in Christ. And now we come to the last argument that the false teachers could make. And this is something that we'll experience in our own lives and ministries as well. False teachers, or those who are saying or speaking or arguing something unbiblical, having been taken off their pedestal in terms of tradition or church authority, as the false teachers here were. They couldn't appeal to the apostles, okay? Well, then they take refuge in, well, let's have lots of Bible verses. But then once they're met on that battlefield and defeated, then what do? Well, they take refuge in practicality. And this is so often the case, where someone will come with a teaching or an idea or a doctrine or a prescription for the church or for Christians that is out of step with God's word, and they will start by saying, well, this is what Christians have always believed. And once it's shown that that's not true, well, they say, well, Christians have always misunderstood the Bible, and I'm the one who understands the Bible properly. Right? You ever hear that? If you ever listen to even 10 minutes of something N.T. Wright says, he's a great example of this. The church, ever since like the 3rd century, has gotten almost everything wrong, and I did my PhD dissertation, and I get it right. I mean, it's really, wow. So there's that issue. But once then the biblical arguments are dispensed with, there'll be another argument saying, well, we should, even if this isn't orthodox, and even if it's not biblical, it still works. You ever hear that? Churches grow because of this kind of thing. It attracts the youth. There's another good one. It will help with our public witness. The watching world will not be so turned off by all you fundamentalists keeping to the traditional view, right? That type of attitude. It still works. For practical reasons, we should keep this false teaching, even if these other arguments have failed. We don't know for sure, but I think there's something like that in the background of the text that we've read, where Paul, having dispensed with the issue of the church's authorities and the apostles, and then spending a long time on the question of how to interpret the Old Testament, has now gotten into the issue of, does this work? Does it work? Is it true that the way to really change people's lives is to double down on all the rules they should keep? Is that true? Is it true that what works in the short term at energizing a bunch of sort of mediocre Christians is actually working in the way that we want it to work for the long term? Is it true that this very rules-based, legalistic way of teaching the gospel, or of not teaching the gospel, is actually going to work in the final analysis? Or does it just look like it's working? That's one of the big questions that we should be asking about anything. It's one of the ways we should be examining ourselves. I mean, is my enthusiasm for the gospel, is it really enthusiasm for the gospel? Or is it enthusiasm for something that lies on the surface of the gospel, but I don't have any interest in what's underneath? Am I here to draw a crowd? Or am I here to see people converted to Christ in a lasting and wholehearted way? Are we here to win the favor of the world around us, or are we here to gain them for Christ? I mean, that's the kind of question we need to be asking, and sometimes it's not obvious, and sometimes our hearts and the sin of the world around us, it makes it confusing. And I think the people in Galatia were confused because the churches had never been fuller. You know, people's lives were changing. They were behaving like sort of unwashed heathen, and then, you know, behaving like observant Jews is actually quite an improvement on a lot of ancient paganism. If someone told you, you know, I used to worship Aphrodite at the local prostitution center, or, you know, call it the temple if you like, and now I don't eat bacon, right? If that, we would approve that, right? That's better, okay? We will take the loss of bacon in society for that type of moral improvement, right? No argument there. And they would have had examples like this of people who had these experiences where I met an inspiring religious teacher who had new rules for me to keep. And just by the way, the bookstores are stuffed with people like this, exactly like this, and their books sell for a reason, because we need good rules in our life. That's true. The question is, in the final analysis, is a message of keeping rules going to get to the bottom of the issue? In the final analysis, should we be interested in the kind of conversion that takes someone away from the prostitution of worshiping one of the false Roman or Greek gods and towards the legalism of an Israelite who rejects the Messiah? Because that was the type of change that the Galatian churches had experienced. And I really believe we need to really examine our own hearts here, because we need to remember that what prompted this false teaching to be such a crisis in the Galatian churches was that it was really successful. Okay? If these guys were boring preachers, if they didn't know the Bible well, and if they couldn't draw people to change their life, no one would have been even wondering whether it was a good idea or not. They would have dismissed them out of hand. But what these Galatian false teachers were able to do was actually inspire people to change. It was working. There were testimonials on the church website saying, you know, this preaching changed my life. I'm so thankful. Really think about that. What's the difference between something that looks like change and something that really is the change that Christ offers people? That's what we're talking about today. Now, Paul's argument with these false teachers now is not about the issue of church authority. Where do the apostles stand on these matters? That's, you know, the earlier part of the book. He's also not going to get into what is the Old Testament message. He's left that battlefield behind, having won that argument. Now he's moving on to this issue of, does it really work? Does it really work? And he's going to show us that the true gospel is the real reason for lasting change in the lives of sinners. That's what his argument is. It's summarized in verse 16. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And that's something that these Galatian false teachers would have approved, this idea of not gratifying the desires of the flesh. Keep the rules. Behave like good Israelites. Don't just eat whatever you want. Don't eat with whoever you want to associate with. Govern and discipline and regulate your life according to godly rules. That's what they would have said. And Paul says, okay, if you really want to achieve that kind of change, well, it's sort of interesting, isn't it? Because these Galatian false teachers hadn't really been practicing what they were preaching. They were really good at regulating things like what to eat or who to eat with. But when it came time to hearing God's word from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, it didn't go that well for them. It turned out they weren't that godly. It says in verse 15 that they were biting and devouring one another. Right? That's probably a description of some behavior that was going on in the Galatian churches. So while there might have been change in the sense of maybe certain behaviors, does the change really get to the heart? Does it really change people in the whole of their life? So that's the argument of verse 16, that the way to really change people, the real change that God offers, is the change that comes from the gospel, not from rule keeping. That's what verse 16 teaches. The rest of the text goes on to explain it. Verse 17 brings us into the topic of desires. This is the first area where we see the real change that the gospel brings. And what it describes here is a situation where Christians are caught between two winds of desire that are blowing in their own heart. Here's what he says. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. We'll just pause there for a minute to explain what these desires of the flesh and desires of the Spirit are. One thing it doesn't mean is the desires of the invisible part of a human versus the desires of the visible part. Okay? It is not the desire of your body versus the desire of your soul. I can prove that to you. Because in the list of the works of the flesh, sure, it starts off with some very bodily things like sexual immorality, but consider the fact that jealousy is one of the works of the flesh. Is jealousy something that you do with your hands, or is it something you do with your mind? Which is it? Right? So it can't just be soul versus body. That's not what Paul means. What he means is, what's the governing principle and orientation of a human life? Think about how God made Adam and Eve. God made them to live with their whole life pointed up at God. They are his servants. They have his own breath breathed into their nostrils, and so they became a living soul in a way that was different from the way the animals became living souls. The animals became living souls, but only in order to eat grass and walk around and do the sorts of things animals do. You know, there's no donkeys out there with sort of theological views, right? Okay? They just don't, that's not their world. But we were made as humans to live in the world of spiritual reality. And actually, the way that humans are designed is that our life works best when our whole life is oriented up at the types of realities that are above us, where God lives in heaven. That's how humans are supposed to be. That's why humans are always worshiping things. Because whether we're worshiping the right thing or the wrong thing, it's totally part of living a good human life to be worshiping. But what did humans do when we decided to sin? Well, we decided that we would like to be the thing that's at the top that everyone else looks up to, right? We decided, well, we could be like God. I just have to take this fruit, I'll know good and evil, and then I'll be on the top of the heap. But the thing about being on the top of the heap is that you're so busy pointing down that your life is really lower when you're putting yourself up higher, isn't it? That's how pride works. It puts you up, but it turns your eyes down on all the other things that are lower than you. Oh, there's those people, those poor people who aren't as good as me. That's how pride works. Where what humility does is it puts ourselves on the bottom and points up at things that are higher than us. And this is the difference between spirit and flesh. Is a human life a life lived for the lowest things or a life lived for the highest things? Is it a life of being on the bottom looking up at God or a life of being on the top looking down at all the people or things in this world that we can dominate, enjoy, or control? And this is not just spirit in a general sense, but specifically the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. When Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," he was showing them that the whole point of God breathing into Adam was that he would be joined to God by the grace of the Holy Spirit and so be a Christian. That's what it means to live in the Spirit, to be a Christian, to be joined to God the Holy Spirit by faith in Christ, no longer living for the lowest things of our life, but living for the highest things. So this is not just an issue of, am I going to be more rational or more emotional? That's not the difference. It's not, am I going to enjoy words and ideas, or am I going to enjoy food and other bodily pleasures? That's not the difference. The difference is, in the whole of my human life, am I trying to be king over something lower than me, or am I trying to be the honored and yet humble subject of a great and mighty king above me? Which is it going to be? That's the spirit and the flesh. And the thing about those two is you have to kind of choose one or the other. All of us has to make a choice. Am I going to try to be the top of my own heap or the bottom of someone else's? That's just how it is. You either get to look up or you get to look down. There's no choice between those two. And not only are they the only alternatives, but they are at war with each other. And you see this in the world. This is the story of world history. One gale force wind blowing in the direction of the desires of the flesh, and another gale force wind blowing in the direction of the desires of the spirit. You are on one side or the other of that conflict. Every human since Adam has been. It's a very sobering thing to think about. But there's a strange thing about Christians. Okay? Christians are the only people in the world who are in both sides at once. Let me explain what I mean. It says here, verse 17, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, and I've encouraged you all to think about what side of that conflict you're on. But what it says at the end of verse 17 is that the effect of this conflict is to keep you from doing the things you want to do. See, if you're a Christian, the thing that has changed about you is that your ultimate loyalty is with the desires of the Spirit. You've seen Jesus Christ in his glory. You want to be like him. You've seen heaven by faith. You want to live there. You've seen what holiness would be like, and you want that. That's ultimately reigning in your heart if you're a Christian. But you can't get there yet. You're constantly divided against yourself. You're constantly overcoming internal enemies that are arrayed against what you want. You can't stop certain habits. You can't just easily overcome certain sins. You can't just change yourself so that magically you now do all the things that you say you want to do, but you do mean that you want to do it, but you find some other wanting going on deep inside your heart where two different kinds of wanting are fighting with each other, and it's like two powerful wrestlers are living inside you. You ever felt that? Where you know what you should do, you want to be the kind of person who would do that, but you can't bring yourself to be the kind of person who would want to do that. Interesting to think about. I'm going to say this very carefully because a lot of people go wrong when they say something like this, and I want to say it to get the insight without the error. But the Lord Jesus actually gives us an example of this struggle. Not a struggle between sin inside him, but a struggle that shows overcoming lower things by allegiance to higher things. Do you remember when he went to the garden and he prayed? And he prayed, Lord, if you could take this cup from me, you know, please let that be the case. What's he doing there? Is he saying, I don't want to serve you anymore, God? No, what he's doing is expressing the kind of desire that is natural to a human with a body. We don't want people to hurt our bodies. Nobody wants that. That's just not what bodies want. I want safety and comfort and strength and protection and peace. That's what I want. I'm a human. I've got a body. And Jesus, according to his human nature, has exactly those same natural, not sinful impulses. Humans want to eat. Humans want to sleep. That's just normal. That's the way God made us. But what Jesus does in his prayer in the garden is deliberately say to his Father, nevertheless, those natural human impulses I deliberately choose to subordinate to this prayer, your will be done. Which is the opposite of what we would usually do. In fact, it's the opposite of what Adam did in the garden. Adam saw something lower and abandoned something higher. Jesus saw something higher and let go of something lower. But the difference between you and me and Jesus is that Jesus undertook that warfare as someone who is actually able to defeat sin himself. You and I aren't like that. You and I have this battle waging not around us so that we as a holy warrior go into it and win it. That's the way Jesus went into that temptation. The way we fight that battle is by internally seeking to overcome those parts of ourselves that would take us away from faithfulness to God by seeking to preserve lower things that are not worthy of our ultimate allegiance. And so we find ourselves unable to do the things that we really do want to do. That wouldn't be true of Jesus. He did have to struggle his way through a temptation. Fight his way through a temptation would be a better word than struggle. But it was never true of Jesus that he was not able to do what he wanted. But you and I, with sin living in our hearts, have a different kind of fight. A fight we could never win unless we had a Savior to follow through it. So, this should help you with your Christian life. How can that help you? Well, one of the problems with Christians is that we think we're Jesus. We think we are the Savior in the situation. And so then we think, oh, well, there's a warfare going on in my heart. I guess I'm not a Christian. You know, sin is so strong in my own mind and heart, in my own body. So much of my life just naturally goes towards sin. It's unbelievable. I must not be a Christian. Well, if the question was, are you a Jesus? Are you a Savior? Are you a Christ? then that would be evidence you are unqualified for the job. Nobody who has an internal fight against sin could be a savior. But you're not a savior. You're somebody being saved. You're a Christian. You're not Christ. So don't go around measuring yourself by this question of, am I fit to be somebody's savior? Even if the only somebody you're trying to save is yourself. Go around saying, do I have a savior? That's a much better question than, am I a savior? And sometimes people don't realize it, but what they're doing when they doubt their own faith or salvation or just get discouraged in the fight against sin is they're tacitly expecting of themselves a kind of perfection, a kind of immediate perfection. And the only person we expect perfection of in this life is the Lord Jesus. Now, turn it around though. If there's a battle waging in your heart, what is it evidence of? It is evidence that you actually do want to do what's right. And here I want to turn the corner a little bit and ask, do you really have a battle going on in your heart at all? Is there any battle? If there's not, that means the desires of your flesh are exactly the desires that you want to have, and you're not a Christian. Please, come to Christ. Get a new heart and begin the fight. You will win with Christ's help, and you're welcome. Christ loves you. He will forgive you. He will help you, but you must fight now if you wish to reap the rewards of glory later. But the Christian life is a life of fighting sin. Welcome. Welcome to the resistance. Here we are. We made t-shirts. Is that your attitude? I mean, seriously, is that your attitude? I'm getting up this morning, and I'm entering on a new phase of a long-standing war, the battle lines of which run right through me. I'm about to speak, and two armies are struggling over the words that are going to come out of my mouth. I'm about to watch something, and the watching will encourage one army or the other. I'm about to form a new friendship. I'm about to either go to church or not. I'm about to eat this or not. I'm about to do this or not. I'm about to whatever it is. Every single one of those things is part of a battle. And the deck is stacked against the team that should win. It's like scaling an enemy fortress. I don't know if you've ever seen some of those World War II movies of the high points in Italy and Switzerland or Austria that had to be taken. And, I mean, they're way up the hill. There's all sorts of guns up there. There's all sorts of traps set along the way. There's all sorts of gullies and roads deactivated and bridges blown up and all this stuff. And armies have to figure out a way to get up the mountain while they're under fire. I mean, it's impossible. And that's what sin is like in your life. The desires of the flesh have been given a reign in your heart that it does not deserve to have, and Jesus is taking it over. And this is what he meant, by the way, when he said, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You will not dislodge sin from your heart accidentally. It won't happen. You don't just walk into the kingdom the way that you walk into sin. You can just bumble about in life and land in sin all over the place, but you will not bumble your way into the kingdom. You must fight. And, some of us need to recover that guerrilla warfare mentality. You need to be serious. Jesus is serious. He wants you in heaven, and much better to be there one-eyed and one-handed, as we talked about a previous week, than to not be there at all. And the other good thing is that one-eyed and one-handed people, he knows how to put them back together. Some of you will lose friends for the sake of righteousness. For some of you, it will be family division. For some of you, it will be money. For some of you, the temptation is maybe just the sort of sense of being someone who has normal people's approval. For some of you, it's intellectual. You may just have to give up the fact or get used to the idea that, you know, the Bible clearly teaches that angels talk and miracles happen and Jesus walked on water and, you know, the whole world is headed for a great big change when Jesus comes back. And, you know, none of those things are very intellectually respectable ideas. Nobody takes them seriously, but you should, because they're true. People rise from the dead. Kingdoms shake at the heroism of those who have faith. That's what happens. That's how the world works. It is a great and noble battle between evil and good, between Christ and all his enemies, between you, insofar as you're a child of Adam, the sinner, and between you, insofar as you are a Christian, a child of God, and a saint. This is a war. And it's war, and that means that our priority is not like looking normal. Okay? If you get a bit scuffed up, hey, that's just war. And the main thing is to win. A couple little just practical things to take away from this. Don't fight now the little things with the expectation that you will fight differently later when a big thing comes. I've never been in the military, but I have played music. And I believe there's a principle that's common to both. You practice the way that you mean to perform. Okay? I had a music teacher. He was a good teacher, good friend of mine. I was a little kid and he was an adult, but we got along really well. I always found him kind of inspiring. And he always said, and he took great relish every time, some of you who played music probably heard the same thing, practice makes permanent. It doesn't make perfect, because if you practice badly, you'll play badly, but practice always makes permanent. And I just kind of wonder, right now, husbands, your wife, maybe she's doing well spiritually, and you're sitting back, thinking, well, this is great. You know, she's doing fine. I'm doing fine. We're fine. What about when one of your children comes sick? What about the time when maybe one of life's tragedies comes your way and the relationship you have with your wife is all of a sudden threatened or strained in a new way, and you haven't been engaged in the small types of spiritual warfare for a happy, healthy, godly marriage? You know, if you won't fight, if you won't wade through the little streams, will you ford the mighty river? It's one of the questions the prophets ask. If you won't fight with pea shooters, what are you going to do with M16s? If you won't fight with bows and arrows, what about the tanks? I mean, they're coming, one way or another. Parents, what about your children? If you can't sit at the dinner table and ask them how to pray for them, or something like that, what about when they come home and say, you know, I think I'm gay? You ever thought about what you do? What about at church? You go week after week, you never actually do anything inconvenient to be part of a church. You only ever show up when it's convenient for your calendar as it already existed. You never give up anything to do anything for anybody. And then, you know, a new pastor comes or an issue arises, you disagree with somebody and you're out of there. You break your vows of church membership, you dishonor Christ, you discourage your brothers and sisters, all because the little battles you weren't willing to fight. And the big battle came along, and what use is someone who won't fight little battles in a big battle? You see the point? See the principle? The best way to prepare for success in a big fight with the big sins and to win a crown of bravery in the grand display of Christian courage that you will be required to perform one way or another, at the very least because all of you are going to die. You will be called on to exercise great faith for Christ. It has to happen. It must happen. It will happen. And when it happens, far better to have been winning small battles all the way. This is war. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you can truly say, you know, I just feel that the flesh is keeping me from doing the things I want to do, be assured, that means you're a Christian. But also be humbled and be motivated, because this is a war that really matters, and it will be won in hand-to-hand combat until the day comes that it will be won in when the cavalry shows up. Are you willing to fight today? Are you willing to fight today? Christ wants to know, are you willing to fight for him? The good news is that he's willing to fight for you. I just want you to think about that. The whole shelf on which this message rests is the great reality that Christ came into this world a spirit warrior to do battle with the flesh, and he won. And his flesh is now glorified in heaven, reaping the honors of a life devoted to the Spirit. That's your destiny too, if you'll fight for Christ. He takes care of his people. If you're not a Christian, if you're not fighting, you're welcome. Please come. Please join us. Put your faith in Christ. Put down your weapons against the Lord and pick up weapons in his service. It's a good life. And if you are a Christian, be renewed in your zeal to fight for godliness in the smallest details of your life so that you'll be ready for faithfulness in every issue. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that life in this world, as you've called us to it, is a place of groaning, a place of wishing for more. We have not yet entered into the rest that we are promised. And we pray that until the time comes that we can turn our swords into plowshares and put down any thought of war, we ask that you would give us strength to be noble warriors in your army, primarily fighting, not against others, but against the sin that still lives in us, so that Christ may be shown to ourselves, to those who know us privately, and to the world around us publicly, as a great and mighty Savior and a conquering King. We ask this in his name. Amen.